Well, about the book of Romans, there were a couple of men that lived a whole lot of years ago that had some interesting things to say about it. The first one, Martin Luther, he's one of the key figures of the Protestant Reformation, and this is what he said. He said, Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be too much or too well studied. And then William Tyndale, he was a Bible scholar, a linguist, someone who helped with Bible translations. This is what he said. He said, Romans is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure gospel, and also a light and a way into the whole scripture. This is what some pretty wise men have thought about the book of Romans over the years. And it's good for us to be able to spend as much time as we have been in the book of Romans. So it is good that you're here today as we continue to do that together. My name's Dallas. I'm one of the pastors here at ACC. And if you've come to more than one service here at ACC, you would know that whenever one of us as pastors comes up here on the stage, we always introduce ourselves. Now, you might think, well, you know, Dallas, we've been coming here for a very long time. We know who you are, and we know all the other pastors, and yeah, you don't always need to introduce yourself every time. Well, here's a couple things about that. Inevitably, there's always somebody or a group of people that are new every time in one of our services, and so we want to introduce ourselves. But also, for people that have been here a lot of the time, it's almost like we're not just saying welcome, we're saying welcome back. And I would suggest to you that this passage that we're going to spend time reading, if you have your Bibles, we're going to spend time in Romans 7, and we're going to read all 25 verses of it through the course of the morning today, is kind of like a reiteration of kind of what we do as pastors. We get up here and we introduce ourselves every time. Romans 7 is a little bit like that. It's like Paul saying, hey, I know that we've covered this a lot. We've talked about the law. We've talked about sin a lot in this regard. But hey, we need to take a few more moments and drill down and be reminded about who God is and all that he's done. And the reason why we need to be in the weeds a little bit more about this is because we need to remember who Jesus is, and that through his death and resurrection and his shed blood on the cross, our sins are forgiven. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in the first 12 verses, and then the majority of our time in the 13 verses after that. And if I was going to give you kind of a summary about what my sermon is going to be on today, it would be this: through the rest, refuge, and resolve that comes from Jesus, we will find victory in our struggle over sin. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you are here with us today. We are grateful that your word is alive and that you speak through it. So allow us to be open to what it is that you have to say to us today. And may we enjoy learning more about you. And Lord, if there is a challenge that you are going to speak to us, that you want us to receive today, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to that. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to cover a fair amount of ground, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses for us to start, and then we'll jump into it. So Romans 7, 1 to 12 says this: Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is that law sinful? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not know what coveting really was if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So if you've been here the last few weeks, and you've been hearing some of these sermons out of Romans, I might just pause and say this. If this is your first time hearing one of our sermons on Romans, I would encourage you to go to our website and maybe listen to some of the ones that came before this, because there's some things that I won't touch on today that are in this scripture, because we've touched on them a number of times over recent weeks. Even last week when Pastor Micah was preaching, if you took some of those verses out of Romans 6 and saddled them up to these first 12 verses in Romans 7, we'd see a lot of familiarities. But I still want to touch on it because we're in the passage here today. So let's do a quick overview of these first few verses of chapter 7. So we see that Paul is continuing to talk specifically to those who are aware of God's law. And when we talk about God's law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the law that was given to Moses, the laws that we would read in the first five books of the Bible, what we would call the Torah. And when we're in that space, we're seeing that Paul, when we're in this chapter 7 Romans, we're reminded that Paul has sent this Romans letter to a group of Roman Christians who would have been familiar with some of these laws and traditions that the Jewish people would have known about back then. So Paul was speaking in a language and using examples that the people of the day would have understood. And he starts off by using an illustration that they would have understood too, and one that we understand well together today too. You know, it talked about marriage law, said that a man and a woman should stay married unless one of them should die. And then it says, hey, if one of them does die, it's up to that person at that point to decide if they want to get remarried. You know, Kathy and I have some friends that have a particularly impactful marriage story. And in the midst of some of their hardest days of marriage, this is actually how they prayed. This might seem crazy, but unbeknownst to each other, both of them prayed this way. If death is the only way out of this marriage for me, it wouldn't be so bad if you would allow my current spouse to die. You're like, whoa, that's really harsh. But they're just like, yeah, you know, it wouldn't be as funny if it wasn't true. And now they worked at their marriage and worked through some of those things, but those were actual prayers that they prayed because they said, God, if this is the only way, would you please take care of it for me? You know, Paul, again, uses an example that is easy to understand because the correlation to his main point here is clear. He tells people in verse 4 that dying to the law comes through the body of Christ, and that a person would no longer belong to anyone or anything else except to Jesus. For it's through his death and resurrection, and by believing in him, that we're saved. You know, there could be no so-called double marriage in this spot. It was one or the other, and there was only one that if you were attached to, and that was Jesus, that would bring life. Now, it's at this point that Paul jumps into this conversation about bearing fruit. And he says, when sin is alive and well in someone, the only type of fruit that they end up bearing is what he calls like death fruit. And so that sounds pretty ominous to me. So I just am like, hey, I wonder how many fruit or portions of fruit that currently grow in the world would cause me deep sickness or death. So I just hopped on Google and I typed in death fruit. And all kinds of things pop up when you do that. But I wanted to show you a picture of one of them that caught my eye. It was called the Jatropha fruit. Now, I've never consumed one. I'm not even really sure where it was grown. I didn't even do that much looking into it. But what I read was that there are seeds in the Jatropha fruit that if you just even eat two or three of these seeds, you happen to ingest them, it causes restlessness, vomiting, and very severe dehydration. You know, it's the same kind of thing with sin. We ingest just a little bit of it, and we begin to experience sickness in ourselves. You know, you might not be physically vomiting, but when we are spiritually dying, it means that we're choosing sin over Christ. Now, Paul says this. He says that we need to die to what was once bound. We need to die to what once bound us, so that we no longer serve the old code, but experience the new life that comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. You know, when we choose Jesus, it's no longer about us bearing bad fruit anymore. It's about us bearing good fruit, because good fruit is the things that come from God. And it's that evidence in each of us that have chosen to say yes to Jesus. It's that evidence that shows whose we are and who we are serving. And that's really, really important when it comes to following God. You know, in verse 7, it says, if the law is causing someone to do these things, then does that make the law sinful? And Paul's response is, well, of course not. But he makes an interesting point. He says this, if I wouldn't have known what sin was without the law being present, but now that you mention it, I kind of want to do that thing that the law says that I shouldn't do. Sin has a way of taking what was meant for good, rearranging it, and then making us choose the sinful thing that we think in that moment might be better, but God says that's not what I meant when I wrote that. Now, depending on the age that we are at these days, you may do this less and less, but I remember being a young kid and a teenager, that when someone said, hey, you shouldn't do that, on occasion it made me want to do it all the more. There was a time, I don't know, maybe people still post this stuff online, but there was a time when there was like parents and adults that wanted to kind of be particularly mean to their kids. You know, they would put in front of like 2-3-year-olds, they would put like a really tasty snack in front of them and then say, do not eat this. I'm going to leave for a little while and you can have this when I come back, but do not eat this. And every kid's journey was a little bit different in that. This is one video that I watched maybe a few years ago, maybe a couple years ago, that made me laugh. So this is kind of the example that I'm talking about.
Look at me. You can have fruit snacks, but you can't have them right now, okay?
You gotta wait.
You gotta wait until mommy and daddy come back, okay? You can't eat these yet. You gotta wait until we come back. I'm gonna leave them right here. Don't touch them. Wait, okay? We're going to come back. Don't eat them yet. Don't eat them. We'll be right back. We just got to go get something. Just go. Just wait a second.
So it is, it's a cute video, right? And it really illustrates this point that Paul is making quite perfectly. Someone lays down the law, we think about it for a moment, and then we think that we know better, and we're like, nah, I'm just going to do this, I'm going to eat it, and for a moment, it might taste good. But then as we do it, maybe we indulge in it too much, maybe we remember that, oh, we were being disobedient in a way that we weren't supposed to be, and then in that moment, we begin to realize that it's evil that's deceived us, and when evil deceives us and we indulge in it, that's what brings death to us. And Satan wants nothing more than for us to be separated from God. You know, the truth, grace, and love that comes from God does not mix well with who God is. Sorry, let me rephrase that. The truth, grace, and love that comes from God does not mix well with Satan's evil intentions. You know, if we are to serve the new way of the Spirit, like Paul talks about, evil has no place in us, and it doesn't get to rule over us. So now we're going to start reading in verse 13, and we're going to read from verse 13 all the way to 25. This is what it says. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is sinful, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. How's that for a tongue twister? So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I vaguely remember reading these verses as a teenager and thinking to myself, It feels like it's confusing. And even though I got the point after you read through it, I'm like, isn't there a really simple and easy way to just express this instead of writing all of these things? But there's a reason why Paul wrote as much as he did in this spot. Again, like we've seen in other spots in Romans, Paul here is highlighting what the law is capable of and what the law is not capable of. You know, God's chosen people, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, believed that the law could save them if they kept the commandments that were found in the law. The thing is, every time that they would attempt to do those things and not be able to fulfill them exactly as God had delivered them, in their trying and their following, it actually magnified the fact that it was impossible for them to keep the law the way that God had required them to do that. So their sin was made all the more known when they put their sin up against the law. Here Paul says that the law is spiritual. He says that it's of God. And so that means that Israel, and in turn us, we are unspiritual. You know, we're made of flesh and enslaved to sin. Now, these verses highlight some of what Pastor Tim talked about a few weeks ago when he was preaching out of Romans 5. And this was that Israel was on the Adam side of the equation. Adam was the one that brought sin into the world. That's what it says in Romans 5:12. So the law did not allow Israel to get out of that problem. It only made their fact that they needed a savior that much more obvious. And it's at this point that we get into kind of the muck of verses 15 to 23. And I want to describe it like this. This is what one Bible scholar said. He said it this way. He speaks of the fact that there was tradition in the Greek and Roman philosophy and poetry where people complained and wondered why they could think about the fact that they knew and they could figure out what was right, but in their actions, they wouldn't do it. It was like they were imagining in their mind, they could see exactly what it was that they were supposed to do, and yet in action, they couldn't make what they saw in their mind's eye actually occur in their life. Now, we know that Paul spent years debating in the halls in the ancient pagan world. And this is maybe some of the most clever verses and some of his most clever writing when Paul offers this analysis of Israel under the law. And this is what he suggests. He said that however much God's people struggle to obey God's law, they end up being like the rest of the world, just being in a moral state of incapability. Now, this is where the joy of this revelation is that it provides an opportunity for us that we need a savior, we need a messiah, we need someone that can deliver us from all this wrongdoing, this sin, the stuff that we do not do right in our lives and in a way that the law never could for us. You know, Paul definitely, as we hear these verses, you can tell that there's stuff that he's struggling with in his own life, going back and forth. And though this is important for us, and we're going to touch on it in a second, it's actually not the main focus or the main point of this passage. It's this. It's on the fact that the achievement that the cross would fulfill in the new life that we can have in Jesus and the power that comes from Jesus, that we're able to be delivered from our sin. That's the overarching main focus in this passage. But if we just skipped over what Paul was doing, we'd be doing a disservice to what he was talking about. So let's just take a peek at verse 21, 22, and 23 here for a second. He's acknowledging that there is a battle between good and evil that, again, he's struggling with. And I know I'm dating myself a little bit. I haven't seen much of this in recent TV that my kids would watch. But, you know, there's someone in a television show, a man or a woman, that's having to make a decision, and they're wavering on what it is that they should do, and then all of a sudden, up pops an angel on one side, and up pops a demon on the other, that kind of conversation. And these two battles are going on as the person listens to what evil and good are saying. Now, that's not a great picture necessarily of what Paul's getting to here because of this exact reason. If we were to read Paul's other letters, Paul says something very specific about this. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is what Paul says. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Now, when someone says yes to Jesus, they don't instantly get a new physical body. That's a conversation we can have another time, talking about the new body that we get when we spend eternity worshiping and living with the Lord. But if it's not about that kind of newness, what kind of newness are we talking about here? And I would suggest it's about a newness of heart. It's a new way of living in Jesus that makes Christ the center of everything it is that we do. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul also talks about the fact that we have been made holy and blameless because Christ came and died for the church. But there's still a battle that's going on. He mentions later on in Romans 12, verse 2, he says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's still a work that God has to do in each of our thinking that then matches the new heart that he's given us. And in this way, there's like temporary good and bad news, and there's long-term good news in this regard. Because in the temporary right now, you and I, even those of us that have said yes to Jesus and have been following him for a long time, we're still going to struggle with sin. We hope that as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, that some of those struggles will give into those things less and less, but they'll still be present in our lives. But the good news for now and the long term is that Jesus said something very great to us in John 8. He said this, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son or daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." For those of us, for those of you who are here today that have said yes to Jesus, you are free from the penalty of sin because Jesus paid that debt fully on the cross, and your life is secure in Jesus. You know, when I was talking to my wife, Kathy, this last week, the week before, I was telling her that I had the chance to preach on this message this week, and she just perked up and just said, "Hey, that's a great passage for you to be preaching because it's something that you've talked about a ton in our married life." I've talked about it a lot because it's something that I've experienced in my own life, but maybe this is the first time that you've actually ever heard these verses. Whether it's the first time or you've heard these verses 1,000 times, haven't you been in the same kind of spot that Paul is in here? Figuring out the difference between right and wrong. Sometimes doing it well and other times doing it poorly. We recognize, even as we're followers of Christ, there's still moments in our lives when we fail. Also, what happens when you or me, when we spend so much time just thinking about ourselves, eyes inward, constantly focusing on ourselves? You know, we become so inward focused, we forget to focus on the people around us, and we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because we're so focused on me. So if you were to take a moment, I've been reading in the NIV, New International Version translation of the Bible this morning, and I did this earlier this week. If you went through and in those 25 verses, you counted all the times Paul focused on himself, using words like I, me, or my, there's 41 times in a pretty short amount of time that Paul is talking about himself. Now, if one of my kids came into our kitchen and I happened to be there, and, well, we should probably say the living room. I'm not in the kitchen as much as I'm in the living room. They came into the living room, and they began to talk about themselves over and over and just started, it was me, 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 I, this, my. If I was having a good dad moment, I would listen really well. I would acknowledge what they're feeling. But at some point, I would probably venture into a space where I said, "Hey, why don't you take your eyes off yourself for a moment? Let's focus our eyes on Jesus. Let's focus our eyes outward because you're so focused inwardly right now that you're having a hard time finding a way out of what it is that you're thinking about." Now, Paul did this. I imagine all of us have been in this kind of spot. It's interesting what Paul says after this. He says all these things that he's struggling with. This, I don't want to do this. I do this and I don't want to do that. All that stuff. And then he says, "What a wretched person I am." He establishes that, but then it's this. He needs a really good answer to this question that he has. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And this is where the whole passage takes a shift when he says this. He declares, "Thanks be to God who delivered me through Christ Jesus our Lord." Regardless of the struggle that Paul was going through in that time, Jesus would be the one that would deliver him. He would be the one that would help him in the times when he didn't want to do something. And he would be the one that would deliver him from those moments instead of him constantly giving in to that temptation. You know, when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus and we still think that sin is winning in our lives, I think Jesus says this because he did in John 8, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed." And then we can respond like we did in the first song that we sang in the service. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. You know, in my own struggle with sin, in my own battle, inward battle, maybe like the one that Paul was having here, I realized that there was moments that I did things well, times when I did things poorly. But there were three things that I found for me that pointed me back to remembering who it is that I am in Jesus, remembering who my identity is as a Christ follower. And these three things didn't just do that, but they helped to get my eyes off of myself and get my eyes focused back on Jesus. And the first one is this: Jesus is our refuge. Back in high school, I found myself praying this particular verse a fair amount, and it's found in Nahum 1:7. And it's a verse that I've prayed lots over people and one that I continue to lift up to God. And it just says this: the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And the psalmist says something very similar in Psalm 46. He just says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. You know, when I pray these things, there's a very specific reason. Because for me, what happens, well, let's talk about both of us. When we feel like we're safe, when we feel like we are in a place that we're comfortable, what are we able to do? Instead of feeling amped up about something, when we feel safe, it's often in those moments that we have the headspace to deal with whatever it is that we're working through. You know, when we recognize that Jesus is our refuge, there's protection that comes from that. When we remember that Jesus is the one that protects us, that cares for us, then we're able to know that he will be able to help us through what it is that we're going through. You know, through the refuge that comes from Jesus, we are able to find victory over our sin. Next is, in Jesus, we experience rest. Again, when we know that we're safe, when we have a chance to relax, but then we're able to take a load off and find the care that we need. Tell me this: when does you or me freaking out or overthinking the sin in our life ever help us? When it's all that we think about and we go over and over and over and our emotions get all ramped up, how has that ever helped you? It definitely hasn't helped me until I come to that spot where I say, God, I need your help. And when I cry out to God, it's then that I'm able to find rest, because it's then that he helps me. And Jesus, in his kindness, he gives us words like this, found in Matthew 11:28-30, where he just says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, for I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Through rest that comes from Jesus, we will find victory in our struggle over sin. So when we found refuge in Jesus and we experience rest for our souls, it's at this point, and this might be one of the most important parts here in this passage, we find resolve in Jesus. When we talk about resolve, we're talking about like determination, where we have the strength to do something. But this isn't strength, what we're talking about here, that we work up ourselves, somehow making ourselves stronger. But this is the kind of strength that only comes from God. It's in these moments that then we are able to remember, my strength comes from God, so I'm going to ask him, and I'm going to resolve to do this differently because Jesus is with me. It was probably maybe three and a half years ago, I found myself at a small prayer meeting at a little Baptist church here in Central Alberta. There was a small group of guys that were getting together to pray. And as we were kind of going around the circle, it was my turn to pray, I guess, and I started to pray out loud. And during that time, God gave me a vision about myself. It was like I was watching a movie that I was a part of. I found myself on a beach somewhere, and I was building something. Now, not like a physical structure, like a building exactly, but it was like I was building pieces of my life, and I was putting them together, and it was going terribly. It was not going the way that I wanted it to go. And then in that moment, I felt like I heard God kind of call me over to a spot that was right beside the beach. There was this firm foundation. There was this land that was there. So I walked over to this, and I was about to step onto it. I stepped onto it, and then for some reason, I bent down, and I untied my shoes. I untied my shoes, and I started banging them together, and all this sand started falling out of it. Figures, right? I was on the sand. As I was doing that, it's when I heard God speak very clearly to my heart, and he just said this. Dallas, no more sandy shoes. And then it was over. You see, even as I'm telling you that story, I can still feel what that moment was like for me. Because that sand in those shoes that was coming out was God's way of reminding me, Dallas, there are things in your life that do not reflect who I am and the new life that I've given you. I don't want you to be building on the sand anymore. I want you to be building on the firm foundation of who I am. When we rely on God as our strength, I really believe that we can overcome the sin that we struggle with. Again, I'm not talking about perfection. Jesus is perfection. But instead of having the back and forth of constantly saying, hey, I'm doing the things I don't want to do, and the things that I'm doing, I don't want to do those things, back and forth, Paul reminds us, hey, I don't want to be subject to death anymore. Where is my hope found? And just as a reminder, that verse 24 where Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. Our deliverance comes from God, and we can have resolve in Jesus when we choose to call on him. Instead of constantly trying to find victory in sin in ourselves, we find it in the person of Jesus. You know, through the resolve that comes from Jesus, we are able to find victory in our struggle over sin. We need to be desperate these days for the things of Jesus, because I would suggest that in our desperation, we will not be looking to ourselves for deliverance. We are going to be looking to Jesus and experience him in ways that maybe we haven't in our lives up to this point. It's a real gift for us to, as people who follow Jesus and people that maybe are just getting to know who God is. He wants us to know that he is a speaking God. And he wants us to listen to him. So right now, at this part of our service, we're going to take a moment to have some listening prayer. But as we get ready to do that, I kind of want to speak to two different groups in the room. Those that have said yes to Christ and are Christ followers, and those that have said yet to say yes to Jesus. So first, I want to speak to the Christ follower. What is there in your life that has you talking the way that Paul was talking in verses 14 to 23? You know, the going back and forth, doing the things you don't want to do, and then not doing the things that you do want to do, and the deep frustration that it causes you. To use the analogy that God showed me, what sand needs to be coming out of your shoes these days? What is that reoccurring sin in your life that, because Jesus has seen it, and he knows all about it, would still lovingly look at you and say, I died so that you could be delivered from that. There's no better time than today to submit that to God. And then maybe to those of you that are here today that have yet to say yes to Jesus, you're in that spot where you are wanting to discover more about who he is. Maybe you've come today and you're thinking to yourself, hey, I'm hearing about who this God is, and I do want to do something differently. I've tried life my way for so long. Today would be the kind of day that I would encourage you to pray this way. Jesus, I've heard you about you today and that you died for me. I choose to believe in you. Please help me with the things and the sin in my life that I struggle with. Help me to find freedom from them. Because I have to tell you that if you prayed that prayer today, you are not alone. Jesus will live in you, and he will be the one that directs you, delivers you, and cares for you the way that he so desperately wants to. Well, right now, let's take a moment and go before the Lord. I'm going to pray for us briefly, and then we'll just take a moment to listen, and then I'll pray for us again after that. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a good God and that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you've been speaking to us through your word already this morning. And Father, if you have a personal word that you want to speak to us this morning as individuals, I pray, Lord, that you would do that now as we listen. Father, whatever you've been showing us today, whatever you've been speaking to us right now, God, allow us to have heard you and then to put it into practice. Lord, forgive me for all the times that I've tried to make up my own strength to get through the things that only you are able to help me to get through. Lord, may you help us to be people who are quick to confess our sin, knowing that you are the one who's faithful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from that unrighteousness. And in that, may we live a repentant lifestyle, following you, knowing that you are the one who is able to help and give us the hope that we need. Lord, continue to bless our time right now as we respond to you and as we sing about you being our living hope. Thank you that that is true, and allow us to declare it right now. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.